Okay, we're in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3:15. Last time we briefly hit verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We were doing a commentary on Genesis 3:15 by stating that Isaiah studied Genesis 3:15 and he had three passages that are actually a commentary on it. The first passage we looked at was Isaiah 7:14. It talks about a virgin shall conceive, bear a child. So the first verse of a commentary by Isaiah on Genesis 3:15 was the virgin birth, or how the Savior would come into the world. Now the second passage, which we cover tonight on the commentary of Genesis 3:15, is Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah covered Genesis 3:15 by saying how the Savior would come, virgin birth, what he would be like, Isaiah 9:6, and what he would do, Isaiah 53. So in Isaiah 9:6, here we have the person who came into the world. In Isaiah 9:6 says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." I have two expressions there, and it's very significant. "For unto us a child is born, and son is given." It's Isaiah 9:6. Please notice it doesn't say the son is born and the child is given, because it has definite meaning. Christ is God, and in essence he's called son. Now in the humanity of Christ, called child. And that's the breakdown in Isaiah 9:6. Now, the Hebrew word in Isaiah 9:6 for child means a little baby born into the world. But son is mature adult son. So in his humanity, the child is born. And it was the humanity that was born. It was the humanity that was the product of the virgin birth. Now, God, in essence, isn't born. God can't die. God can't be born. God can't limit God. In other words, omnipotence plus eternity plus immutability means that God cannot limit God. Christ can't die in his deity. Christ can't even bear sin in his deity, because his deity is absolute righteousness, and absolute righteousness cannot have anything to do with sin. So it was the humanity of Christ that bore our sins. So in Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah's commentary on Genesis 3:15 says the child is born, that's humanity, the son is given, that's deity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So here is the person who came in, as of Genesis 3:15, he was born of a virgin, and he's God and he's man, that's son and child. So it means that he's a unique person of the universe. He's undiminished deity. He's true humanity, one person. There's no one in all the universe who's like the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. The Holy Spirit and the Father are like him in deity, but Christ is also humanity, and the Father isn't humanity. Neither is God the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ is also humanity, but there's no other member of the human race like Jesus Christ, because he's also God. So when you have Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 7:14 tells you how they would recognize him, virgin birth. Then he tells you, Isaiah 9:6, what he'd be like. He's God and man, son and child. And that's what he's doing here. But more than that, he's also humanity without an old sin nature. He's humanity without the imputation of Adam's sin. He's humanity without any personal sin. So during his 33 years, the first advent, he never committed a sin. So Isaiah 9:6, child is born and son is given. And then Isaiah 9:6 goes on down to the last dispensation. We're studying the first one. It says, the government shall be upon his shoulders. Now, when it says the government shall be upon his shoulders, that's the second advent of Christ. So in Isaiah 9:6, you have child is born, first advent. Government shall be upon his shoulders, second advent. And then it says his name shall be called. And then right at that place, you have words like wonderful, which is an adjective in the Hebrew. And counselor is a noun. And these are two words put together, they're parallel words. And so it goes all the way through Isaiah 9:6, wonderful counselor. Wonderful is an adjective, counselor is a noun. So when Christ comes at the second advent, he will be wonderful or the amazing counselor. And then it says the mighty God. See, that's the second statement, mighty God. And that tells you that Jesus Christ is God. And then these are all parallel words. Wonderful counselor, mighty God. In other words, he's king in his humanity when he rules and reigns, and this way he will be a wonderful counselor. And he's also mighty God, and that refers to his deity. Each one of those parallels make him very unique. Then Isaiah 9:6 says, the everlasting Father, which is literally in the Hebrew, the Father of eternity, which means he is the source of eternal life. Christ is not God the Father in Isaiah 9:6. So everlasting Father is not referring to God the Father, but literally the Father or the source of eternal life. He's also called in that part the Prince of Peace. And this is not personal peace in the sense of no war. This is peace between God and man. And he's the Prince who provides peace. And peace here is the doctrine of reconciliation or redemption. Now, once again, this statement is used by many people who are theologians to say that Jesus Christ came to do away with weapons and warfare, but he didn't, because he said, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. And he said, not only a sword, but he said, I'm going to turn members of the family, the same family, against each other. Now, that's not peace, because he does cause divisions. He said, father against mother. He said, mother against child. He said, child against father, and so on. Many families are divided. Some are born again and some are not, and that's the division. So he's the prince who provides peace. And then in Isaiah 53, for our last one, on a commentary, on Genesis 3:15, in verse 9, what did he do? So as of Genesis 3:15, Isaiah runs a commentary on that verse. He says what he'll be like, how he will come into the world, virgin birth. Then he says he'll be unique, he'll be God, he'll be man, son born, child given. And then what would he do? And in Isaiah 53:9, it says he made his grave with the wicked. And that means he died with the two thieves on each side of him. Two professional criminals, actually. And with the rich in his death, and that is plural, two deaths. So in the English it says death, in the Hebrew the word is plural, and so death is plural, two deaths. And Isaiah 53:9 says that Jesus Christ died twice. Now that ties in with Genesis, and we'll see it in a minute. Because when Adam sinned, his spirit shriveled up, he died spiritually immediately. That is Adam. Then 933 years later, Genesis 5:5, Adam died physically. And he was saved by that time. That meant that his soul and his spirit left his body, went into the presence of the Lord. So Adam died twice. He died spiritually the moment he sinned. He died physically 930 years later. And he was in better health at 933 years than we are right now. By the way, man has become worse, not better, in health and everything else. And we'll take that up a little later. And during the Dark Ages, why man hit his lowest peak, and we'll bring that up also. Now, Adam lived 930 years and died. Jesus Christ came into the world. He died spiritually on the cross. He had a soul and a spirit. And he died spiritually when he bore our sins. And then he died also physically. So you have two deaths of Adam, you have the two deaths of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Genesis 3:15. Isaiah picks up three passages off of that. He says in Isaiah 7:14, the virgin birth, how he would come into the world. Isaiah 9:6, what he would be like, the unique person of the universe. And then Isaiah 53:9, what did he do? He provided salvation. He died twice. So we don't have to die twice and may not even die once. How about that one? Someone shook their head. Good. Pick that one up. I heard a guy say you had to die at least once. And I said, no, you don't. We may be the generation that doesn't. So he died twice. We may not even die. But we won't die twice. We'll only die once. Physically. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Now, thy seed is man in his unregenerate state. Her seed is Jesus Christ, emphasis, born of a virgin. Then the next word is it. And this is Christ at the second advent, and I want you to get this straight. Because before salvation is mentioned, the second advent is mentioned here in this verse. And it refers to Jesus Christ. The word it comes from the word seed. See, if you had the word Christ, then it would be masculine. But because he's called the seed of the woman, it's a neuter, and that's why it is used. It's no discredit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let anybody twist you on that fact, or it's not referring to him, because it would be he. No, it's not good English to call a seed he. You call a seed it. So it is Christ at the second advent, not the first advent. The seed of the woman is the antecedent, and since it is neuter, we have it. But it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall bruise thy head. Now the word bruise is the Hebrew word for crush. And what that means is that Jesus Christ would crush the head, and the word head here is the serpent. Which again tells us that the serpent is vulnerable in the head. And Jesus Christ will crush the head of Satan at the second advent. And this is when Satan is put into prison for 1,000 years. And the second advent is mentioned first. Christ shall crush the head of the serpent, that's Satan. And thou, Satan, shall bruise his heel. And the word bruise, again, is the same word for crushing. And just as the serpent strikes the heel of a man, the second bruise then has to do with the first advent or the cross. In other words, Satan, as it were, passes on his venom, which is sin, to man, and the sins of man Christ bore on the cross, just as a serpent, the venomous serpent, can strike a human being in the heel or in the leg. And then the venom spreads throughout the body. So sin spread to the entire human race, and Christ, as it were, withdrew all the venom. He took it off of man, bore it, he took our place. So bruise, second advent, Satan's head will be crushed. Bruise, first advent, crush his heel, Christ, on the cross. Now, not fatal, see? He, Christ, shall bruise thy head, second advent, and thou, Satan, will bruise his heel, first advent. But the cross must always come before the crown. And the word bruise in each case here means to crush. Now, the last word, bruise, thou shalt bruise his heel, is fulfilled in 1 Peter 2:24. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So notice the order here again. Salvation is promised in verse 15. First declaration of the gospel. And it's promised before man and woman are cursed in verses 16 through 19. So, if I asked you a question, which came first, the grace and salvation or the cursing and judgment of the man and the woman, you would say grace always precedes judgment. And that is really a relaxing principle. Really relaxing. Principle is that grace always precedes judgment. God never judges without first offering grace. That would outlaw these people that think that God is mean and, you know, a judicial judge waiting up there just to clobber someone. No, that's not it at all. Now, we have the same principle in Isaiah. See, the change of dispensation from the age of Israel to the church age. On the day of Pentecost, Isaiah tells us the sign would be that the Jews of this previous dispensation who were responsible for witnessing, Jews would receive the gospel in the Gentile language, which is the gift of tongues. They would receive the gospel in Gentile languages, and that's how they would know that the cursing had begun. So the day of Pentecost begins with the curse of the Jews, and for over 1900 years now, the curse has continued, the curse upon the Jew. The Jew is no longer responsible for disseminating the gospel. The church is now responsible. And when the curse is announced to the Jew, at the same time, the gospel was given in the curse. So there we have it again. So that the curse is turned to blessing when the Jew responds and accepts Jesus Christ as Messiah. In other words, God never judges without offering grace first. And that's true of every person who's ever lived. So that would knock out all, what about the heathen? See, that fits into that pattern also. There will never be a person who will be in the lake of fire, for example, who did not have the opportunity for grace, either at the point of God consciousness or gospel hearing. See, that's the principle. And the principle is true now, and it's always been true. There never was, there never will be a member of the human race who has not had the opportunity for grace. And this principle is brought out here in Genesis chapter 3, grace always precedes judgment. Verse 15, you have the announcement of the gospel before the man and the woman are judged or cursed. And in fact, judgment is the alternative of grace. God offers you grace. If you reject it, then judgment comes. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son, the wrath of God abideth on him. Grace is offered. Man can always receive it without any merit or any works of any type. And so at this point in the garden, at the point of the announcement of salvation, Adam and his wife now are on the line. They can respond and be saved right now. Even before their curse and judgment is pronounced. Or they can reject it. See, they have an opportunity right here. Now, Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman. This is a reference to Satan. The woman, of course, was involved in the transgression. I will put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed, Satan as a seed, and her seed. Seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ, emphasis on virgin birth. The seed of Satan is the human race. And man, you will notice, is on one side, and Christ is on the other. And man steps on the other side by receiving Christ as Savior, and the seed of the woman is the first declaration of the gospel with emphasis on virgin birth. As we pointed out before, no virgin birth, no salvation. It shall bruise thy head, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and we saw the analogy. The Lord Jesus will crush the head of the Satan, which is called the serpent, and this is accomplished at the second advent. The second advent is mentioned before the first, when Christ returns to the earth, bruises the head of the serpent. The head of the serpent, when bruised, of course, is his vulnerable spot, and the principle is that when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, he will destroy the system which Satan has set up and will put Satan in jail for 1,000 years. So Satan, his whole system will be knocked out. And then, after mentioning of the second advent, we have the first advent, and thou, Satan, shall bruise his heel. And the principle again is that the snake strikes the heel of man, and of course the poison spreads throughout the body. It's a picture of Jesus Christ bearing our sins and taking our place. And the Lord Jesus Christ bearing the sins of the world and those who believe and those who do not. He bore the sins of everyone. And this, of course, is a reference to the cross. And you can't have the crown millennial reign of Christ without having the cross first. The cross always precedes the crown. The cross must always come before the crown. You can't serve unless you're saved. It's very simple. So the second advent, then the first advent. Crushing the head of the serpent destroys the serpent. But when the serpent strikes the heel of man, venom spreads throughout the body and destroys man. Now verse 16. Again, notice this principle, and if you don't know anything else, this will tell you something about the grace of God. Salvation is promised in verse 15, before judgment is given. And that's the principle found constantly throughout the Bible. Grace always precedes judgment. God is fair, God is just, God is righteous. God never judges the human race without first of all having offered the opportunity of grace. And remember, judgment is the alternative of grace. And in effect, judgment is always a rejection of grace. It's a result. Which came first, grace or judgment? Principle behind this is the fact that man is always given a chance by God because God is fair. And any man who was ever judged by God has it coming to him. And now we begin the judgment of the woman and the man in verse 16 of Genesis 3. In verse 16, we have the judgment of the woman. Remember, we have seen that the woman was in the transgression, but she was deceived. And there was a difference between the woman's sin and the man's sin, and because of that, the sin nature is passed down through the man in procreation. Every person is born with an old sin nature. The old sin nature is passed down through the man. So if anyone can come into the world without human procreation, in other words, virgin birth, that person would be minus an old sin nature and minus the imputation of Adam's sin. And therefore, that person would be qualified to go to the cross and bear the sins of the world. And of course, that's how the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. Verse 16, unto the woman. This is ladies' night. The woman was deceived in the fall. And for that reason, gentlemen, the woman is the child bearer. I'm glad that Adam was not deceived and that he deliberately sinned. If he was the one who was deceived, he might have become the child bearer. And whether you know it or not, before the fall, he could have gone either way. Unto the woman. Woman's in the transgression. The woman did not deliberately sin. The woman was deceived. The man willfully and deliberately sinned. The sin nature is passed down through the man. And unto the woman she comes first. So, ladies, first. And she becomes a childbearer. He said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. I almost hesitate to read that because, most women are familiar with that. He said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. The word sorrow is pain. And even thy conception is pregnancy. So the woman is to have pain in pregnancy and birth. And this is a part of the woman's discipline. And a part of the woman's curse, pain in pregnancy and birth. In sorrow, it says, literally in pain, thou shalt bring forth children. So the woman becomes a childbearer. Now that's the first part of her discipline. The woman was involved in the transgression, though she was deceived, and consequently birth was going to be painful. She'll bring forth children, and this will be the means of perpetuating the human race. But it's also the means of bringing the Savior into the world. Cursing is turned to blessing in Christ. The woman is cursed by having to bear children in pain. Emphasis on pain, not cursing to bring children, just the pain. But the cursing is turned to blessing because through childbearing, the Savior will come into the world. And remember, Jesus Christ as God cannot save the human race because to save the human race, you have to die for the human race. And as God, he cannot die. As God, he's immutable. As God, he's eternal. And consequently, as God, it's impossible for Jesus Christ to die. It's impossible for Jesus Christ to change, to become subject to death. Jesus Christ had to become true humanity. Scripture says there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And so that which is cursing becomes blessing. The cursing, childbearing in pain, and the means of perpetuation of the human race, but also the means of blessing, bringing the Savior into the world. Now that's the first part of the woman's punishment. But there's a second part. You see, in the garden, actually the woman took over. In the original sin, it was the woman who sinned first. The woman actually defied the authority of her husband. And she stepped out of line to that particular extent. And so she's to be disciplined another way. And that's given in the last part of verse 16. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now this is where it is. This is one of those key passages that permeates the Bible. It's most important for everybody. Now the Hebrew word for desire here is strong craving. Desire that often borders on disease in one of the meanings of the Hebrew word. That's where the desire comes from. So since the woman had broken the divinely appointed subordination to the man that God gives her, she has a physiological subordination now. Now here it is. No matter how women try to be independent of man, she can never make it. Her desire for man will be insatiable and will be perpetuated in the human race as a form of judgment. See, and it says, he shall rule over thee, based upon the structure of the nature of the woman. And woman is therefore constructed as a responder to man. Now, I know people who are, quote, women haters. And I could never understand why someone would want to take the time to be a woman hater. But I'll tell you why they are, because the man who hates women is really bitter about women. But he has to recognize the principle that women are simply responding to men. If a woman is bitter, it's because of him. She's a responder. If the woman is unattractive to the man, it's the man's fault, basically. In every domestic battle that you come across, the man must assume at least 51% of the responsibility. Because the woman is simply a responder. So, men, here is some enlightenment. If men ever have any problems with their wives, and if you don't like the way that she acts, just remember she's responding to you. Now, she may not have anything to respond to, or she may have something to react to. Now, the principle behind this is very simple. It's true that once you get things going, you have some interaction back and forth. But basically, when a marriage starts, for example, the woman usually comes down the aisle, and I never saw a bride yet that didn't have a rosy glow. So it's up to the man to perpetuate that and to perpetuate that rosy glow or to destroy it. Because after all, the woman is simply responding to him. Scriptures are clear. It says we love him because he first loved us. We didn't first love him. We respond to him. It says husbands love your wives. The same concept. So before people get married, men should remember this fact. You can destroy that or you can perpetuate it. And we're talking about femininity in the woman because the woman is definitely a responder. The Bible tells the husband to love the wife, but not the wife to love the husband. And there are two principles. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, that passage is for believers. And then it says in another passage, husband loves your wife as you love your own body. And that pertains to the unbeliever. So it's the same concept. So here is the beginning of that right now in Genesis 3, where it says, he shall rule over thee. Now this word, rule, it is not a military term. It does not mean to dominate. It means to be the cause of a response. Give her something to respond to. And the amplification of this is in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, basically, women in the human race are responders to men, not just simply in marriage, but generally throughout the human race, women respond to men, if they're normal. I know we're in a crazy society. Wherever Christianity goes and has an impact, it frees women from many of the horrible slaveries that have existed in human history as far as women are concerned. Mideast, India, you name it. Many parts of the ancient world, the woman was not quite as good as a horse or a cow or some domestic animal. But wherever Christianity has had influence, the woman has taken her proper place. And it's the Word of God which gives the woman her feminine. Pretty soon they have a difficult situation. But you see the one here who is to rule. The word rule has a connotation of responsibility. I said that dirty word. Man must initiate that love. See, to rule means to take responsibility. He must take the responsibility for initiating that love. And furthermore, it'll say in the next two verses, the man must take responsibility in providing for the woman. He that provideth not, see? And then, of course, the woman has responsibilities in providing certain needs in the home and children, and man is not excluded from that, but he is away certain parts of the time as primarily the breadwinner. So first of all, we have in this passage the curse upon the woman, and it's twofold. One, she is to have pain in childbearing. But the cursing is turned to blessing because through childbearing, the Lord Jesus Christ will come into the world. That's what Eve will say. She thinks that she's got the Savior. We'll see that coming up. Two, the second principle is she is to recognize that God first gave man a spiritual leadership over the woman, which he broke in the fall, and now she's under subordination, and she is simply a responder. She's a reflector, just as the moon is a reflector, or as the sun gives out light. And so the man is the sun, and the woman is the moon. Now, the cursing is the fact that the woman is ruled by the man. The cursing is again turned to blessing by human love. See, in every case so far, cursing is turned to blessing. The pain of pregnancy, the pain of childbearing is primarily a cursing. But the cursing is turned to blessing by bringing God's Son into the world and by the perpetuation of the human race. God so loved the world. So loved the world. See, cursing is turned to blessing. So the cursing of the woman, now being subordinate to the man, is turned to blessing in one way only. Only love can turn the cursing into blessing, just like God so loved the world, now husbands, love your wives. It's the same thing again. And that turns cursing into blessing. So when a woman is loved by her man, so that she can respond to that man and respond to that love, then cursing is turned to blessing. All the time. Now we had one verse on the cursing of the woman. Now the women are off the hook. We got three verses on the cursing of the man, so you can all relax. So in verses 17 through 19, we have three verses on the judgment of the man. Verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. Now here's a part of his problem. Adam should have been ruling, and he obeyed his wife. This is the first case of honeydew. You know what that is? I learned that here. Some fellow said, took a vacation. He says, a honeydew vacation. I said, what do you mean? He said, every time I walked around, she said, honey, do this, honey, do that, honey, do that. Anyway, in other words, Adam was the first mouse, but not the last. He was led when he should have been leading. He was a sheep when he should have been the shepherd. His wife influenced him to sin. Now hold your pencil just a minute. Rather than Adam influencing her not to sin, where was he? How come he didn't influence her not to do that? Drop the ball. I'm not talking about hitting her or harshness. I mean the banner of love over her. Where was it? See, the woman sinned first. And then Adam looked upon the first sinner and made his choice. His choice? God in the garden or the woman out of the garden? And he chose the woman out of the garden. Adam deliberately sinned. He knew what he was doing. And the woman, of course, again was deceived. So at that point, Adam lost control over the rest of creation. He wasn't capable of handling it anymore. Now, God gave him back control over the woman. That's physiological control. But Adam lost his domination of animal creation, lower creation. Now, notice how it's worded in this particular verse. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. See, he didn't listen to the Lord. He listened to her. He went negative to the word of God. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. He hearkened to her. He disobeyed the voice of the Lord. So we had sorrow to the woman in the previous verse. Now we have sorrow to the man. First of all, the cursing of the ground brings up the principle that everything that has previously been under Adam's domination was lost to him. The curse of the earth now is on. And therefore, man must now work in order to bring food from the ground before it was provided by grace. In innocence, man did not have to work. He simply just helped himself to the food, but once man sinned, now he has to work. And the ground can only bring forth food when man works for it and when he cultivates it. The ground can only produce under the curse when man works, and otherwise, if the ground is not tilled, the ground is not cultivated. Verse 18, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herbs of the field. Not cultivated or tilled, and it brings forth thorns and briars. That's the curse upon the ground. But the curse will be turned to blessing again. Every cursing is turned to blessing. All things work together for good. In this too, the cursing upon the ground will be removed at the second advent of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verses 19 through 22. And so is the whole creation groaneth until the redemption of our bodies. In other words, the ground, nature, if you want to call it, is under a curse. And it's just anticipating, waiting until we get our resurrection bodies, then it will revert back. So this curse upon the earth will not be removed until the second advent of Jesus Christ. And then Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 and 2, says that the desert will blossom like a rose, only it says the desert will blossom like a crocus. Now the curse of the ground is manifested by thorns. Now remember, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he wore a crown of thorns, which means that he was made a curse for us. And there's a second phrase on the curse to lower creation, and that is animals started to have ferocity. Until the fall of man, animals were not ferocious. But once man fell, then animals became carnivorous, and animals became wild. And the wild animals only will be tamed again by the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. That cursing will be turned to blessing. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9, where you have the lion and the lamb shall lie down side by side, and the bear and the calf, and a child will put his hand in a cobra's den, and pet a cobra
just like Eve did. Remember, Eve had this serpent as a pet, and then Satan possessed it? So it must have been a pet, because in the millennium, which will revert back to what the garden was like, they will be pets again, and you'll pet them. Okay? But that's not until the millennium. Don't go to Georgia somewhere up in the mountains and start picking up snakes because Mark 16 says it, because that doesn't even appear. Don't try it now. So the second advent of Jesus Christ will remove the ferocity of animals, Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, Isaiah 65, 25. Says in this passage, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. In sorrow, literally, is in pain thou shalt eat of it. And in pain is the labor that comes from working. So the woman labors and has labor pains, and the man works and has labor pains. Where did it come from? Well, you got it right here. So every time you go out and work on the house, your back aches. Why? You know where that's coming from. Then it says, all of the days of thy life. All the days of thy life. He's talking to Adam. In other words, Adam is only going to live for a certain amount of time. And we know from Genesis 5:5 that after the fall, he lived 930 years, and then he died physically. The reason why Adam lived so long is because he had a much better body than anyone has ever had since. The best human bodies that have ever existed in the human race belong to Adam and Eve, not to first ladies, presents, spa, or whatever that is. Now, of course, this brings out something very important into focus. Man did not start out as an amoeba, a one-celled animal, separating and dividing, like tobacco viruses. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? The answer, the chicken. Then the chicken was cursed. And then the chicken was given the ability to lay the eggs. The most healthy, the most powerful, the most perfect body that ever existed was the body of Adam, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, naturally. And he lived 930 years, and his name was not Atlas. That's not the oldest person, of course. Methuselah lived a few more years, but Adam still had the strongest mind and body that ever existed. Then, as sin began to multiply, and as the human race began to multiply, then the man's body deteriorated, and his mind also. And consequently, during the Dark Ages, man reached an all-time low. The average lifespan during the Dark Ages, during that time in Western Europe, this was the time of the Roman domination of Western Europe, which was religious Romanism, and during that time, man lived an average of 28 to 30 years of age, period. Now, what a fall that was from Adam. And that was a long life. And by the time people were 30, they looked like 60. Furthermore, the knights of old that were so bold, that you read about, were not great, big, powerful men, but they were short. Average height was 5'4". There's a great deal of medieval armor, especially in Europe. If you ever go over there, you'll see it. And when you look through it, you'll find out something interesting. It's very rare to find a knight who was 5'6", or 5'8", was a giant. There are many reasons why people reached an all-time low, health-wise, in every other way, and the details in history are most fascinating. It had a great deal to do with the domination by the Roman Church and darkness falling upon Western Europe, and the type of food they ate, and the health problems they had. You can go back and study the medieval cities. They had no sewage whatsoever. They had no way of removal of garbage. No one ever took a bath. They wore leather and never had their clothes clean. They didn't eat with knives and forks. They ate with their hands. They never washed their hands. Most of the sewage went over the balconies from the second floor and this overlooked narrow streets. In the ancient world, it was not unusual to have 2 or 3 feet of garbage and sewage in the streets, and that's why gentlemen rode horses, so they get a little further away from the contamination. And that's why everyone who lived in the city who could get a horse got a horse. Dogs were wild in those days. They were scavengers. They were not domesticated as they are today. In most ancient cities, every 30 or 40 years, because of that, they had a terrible plague. In fact, sometimes 2 or 3. And so people just died off by the thousands. Yet, in other parts of the world other than Western Europe, people lived in fairly good health at the same time. It was that Roman domination that did it. For example, in the Mideast at the same time, they used medicine and they practiced medicine very intelligently, had good health laws, which was the influence of the Mosaic Law. See, the Mosaic Law had an influence because they had dietary laws and they had health laws about washing their hands and things like that. But none of that existed in Western Europe. So man went down, down, and down. And then since the Middle Ages, they call it the Dark Ages, man's physical health has been coming up a little. Modern science has made some excellent advances along this line so that the lifespan of man is moving on again. But it reached an all-time low between ages 28 to 30 in the Middle Ages. But at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord will correct man's rapid physical deterioration. See, there are 3 things that happen at the second advent that God's going to correct. That started in the garden. 3 different curses. First of all, the ground is going to change. In other words, the curse of the earth will be removed at the second advent, Romans 8, verses 19 through 22, Isaiah 35, 1 and 2. Secondly, the ferocity of the animals will be corrected at the second advent, Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, Isaiah 65, 25. All animals are not naturally ferocious, even the wild ones. Sometimes it's a matter of demon possession. There's quite a story about demon possession of animals in the Bible, and even under some conditions, lions are meek. Now, there is an Alaskan bear. They call him an Alaskan brownie. And when he stands up on his hind feet, he gets to 12 feet high or more. And he's supposed to be a very ferocious bear. But not long ago, scientists discovered that the Alaskan brownie is nearsighted. And he's not ferocious at all, but if there's something out there that he smells and he thinks is dangerous, he simply charges it because he doesn't know what else to do because of his poor eyesight. And so he gets a reputation for being quite ferocious. Now, a demon-possessed Alaskan brownie, that would be something else. But the ferocity of animals will be removed at the second advent. And the third one, man's physical deterioration will be removed. Isaiah 65:20 says life will be extended. Childhood will last for 100 years. How old is your child? 100. Isn't that a kick? That's interesting. And you say, well, that's not unusual. I know people who are 100 and they're childish, but that's second childhood. This is talking about the first. Very interesting. It would be a real interesting study to take Genesis and tie it in with Revelation and take the garden and the millennial reign and see how they parallel and how cursings turn to blessing. Verse 18 of Genesis 3, thorns also and thistles shall bring forth to thee. Thistles are thorn-bearing plants. This would be cactus. Verse 19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, the second phase of man's punishment. First of all, He lost control of lower creation, but the second phase of his punishment is physical death. He has to work for a living, then die. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. In other words, man originally cultivates the ground for food. Ground gives him life, as it were, but as soon as he dies, the ground gives him death. In the human body, there are chemicals that are found in the soil. When a human being dies, the body deteriorates, reverts simply, changes, doesn't disappear, but changes into the chemicals of the soil. And there's a theory, and I think at least warrants some merit, the idea of putting people in coffin. Why, the theory is that this helps to rob the soil of chemicals that have to be replaced. And there's a very strong theory along that line. People make a great deal out of dead bodies, you know, but you know, Scripture tells us it's just a collapsed tent. Once a person dies, the soul and the spirit leave the body. The body is no longer occupied. 2 Corinthians 5:1 and following tells us it's a temporary tent. Open caskets to me have always been something of heathenism. Because the body is not occupied, you know, there's no one there. And the real you is gone, so they're making an issue out of something that is really not an issue. The soul and the spirit have left, and I would recommend closed caskets are in order, because the person is not there. So man sweats in this passage. This is man working in order to eat bread. The principle you always have in Scripture is if you don't work, you don't eat, all the way through the New Testament. Then he works until he returns to the ground. He gets his living out of the ground, and he gets his death out of the ground. He goes back to the ground, because it says, "For out of it wast thou taken." Now remember, that's talking about the body. The soul and the spirit came directly from God. Remember our study of the word bara. And the soul and the spirit came out of nothing. They came directly from God, but the body has the chemicals of the dust. And so it says, "For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." Now remember that the body of the believer will never be used again. We saw in Genesis 2, where it says that God breathed into man the breath of lives. God breathed into man's nostrils two lives. And Adam originally had two lives inside of him. He had a soul, he had a human spirit. Soul, he had the ability to fellowship with Homo sapiens. And in his soul, he had three things. He had mentality, he had volition, and he had emotions. He also had a spirit, and that was the ability to have fellowship with God. And he had mentality, and he had emotion, and he had volition. Now, the mentality is fellowship with God through the Word. Emotion is worship. Volition is execution of divine will. Mentality and fellowship with man has many aspects, of course, a whole mental attitude, whether love or hatred or jealousy or praise, and emotion, and fellowship with people you appreciate, and the volition you make decisions for them. But mentality always must come first, as a man thinketh. If you're right with God, then it starts in your mind. If you're right with your fellow man, then this also starts in your mind, because we know that love primarily is a mental attitude. Now, if you're right with God, it starts in the mind, and your emotions express your thoughts. If you love fellow man, it starts in the mind, and emotions are subordinate to it and express it. An involition or free will expresses being right with God and doing His will. And volition expresses being right with fellow man, because volition is operation of freedom, which is actually the Ten Commandments. So freedom here is in relationship with man. So we should know then that when man dies, the body goes into the dust, become the chemicals of the soil. The soul and the spirit of the believer, the unbeliever, only has a soul and no spirit. But the soul and the spirit of the believer enter into the presence of the Lord, absent from the body, and face to face with the Lord. And the very moment that a person dies, the soul and the spirit leaves and the tent collapses. Therefore, there is no longer any emphasis or significance on that body, and its disposition is not significant. What do I mean? I say that in order to encourage those who have had loved ones, or will have, who have died somewhere, for example, on the battlefield, or they blew up somewhere, or they drowned in the ocean, and the body has never been recovered. It isn't necessary to recover the tent or the body. Because the believer, here's cursing turned to blessing again, the believer in resurrection, the believer receives a new house, not built with hands, eternal in the heavens. He gets a new body from the Lord. And the soul and the spirit leave the presence of the Lord and go back into an entirely new body. Nothing of the old body is retained. Now that's good when you pick up the newspapers and see this spa and this run and that run and this run. And everybody's working on the body and they're not going to use it. Don't abuse it, but don't put so much emphasis on it. Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness in all things. Overemphasis on the body is disorientation to the grace of God. You will have a body exactly like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an entirely new body. It's a permanent house, not a temporary tent. That's what 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8 says. This body we have now is called by the Holy Spirit a body of corruption, subject to death. And in 2 Corinthians 5, it's called a temporary tent. Right now you're living in a temporary tent. We're tenters. And all these tents, day by day, deteriorate. And they move closer towards death. And when the point of death comes, the soul and the spirit leave and the tent no longer functions. So punishment here to man is spiritual death. Punishment to man is also physical death. The woman's specific punishment is childbearing. And the physical subordination to the man. The woman is constructed to be subordinate to the man and to be a responder to him. And the woman is really at her best when she responds to her man's love. Then she has all the glory of her femininity. Man's punishment now, he has to work for a living. And eventually his body, which he may prize and think very important, his body eventually becomes dust. Now that's a good sign over a health spa. Just think of it. Millions and millions of people have lived on the face of this earth with strong bodies. And beautiful bodies. See, we took in both sides. And health bodies. Now let me ask you this question. Where are they now? We're walking on them. Every time you walk outside, you walk on the ground, you're walking on somebody's body. The chemicals are there. Atlas, whoever it is. No matter how strong or powerful or great a body may be, it's a marvelous instrument. And actually, God has put some wonderful functions into it. It's quite a factory. But it's strictly a time deal. Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness in all things. Time destroys the best body that ever lived. And just think of it. All of us here. There are people who have lived before us whose bodies have been superior to ours in every way. And where are they now? We're walking on them. They're dust, dust to dust. In fact, most of the dust on the face of the earth in populated areas and non-populated areas were at some time somebody's body. And we're just walking on them. If you want an interesting study sometime, just study the movement of the dust over the face of the earth and where it comes from, how it even crosses oceans. Do you know that dust crosses oceans and that's part of somebody? It's an interesting study. And so we put a lot of emphasis on the body, generally speaking, in the human race. In fact, people evaluate other people on the basis of their bodies. And yet the real evaluation of the individual is his soul and the spirit. The body is very secondary in consideration. And here is where the key of everything unlocks. See, the older people get, the more pronounced the inner. And the person becomes wonderful, or they become a terrible person because the bodies are deteriorating. No matter how you fight it, we're all going to end up with wrinkles. And you can mud pack yourself from today till doomsday, and you can have your face lifted so that you're walking backwards. And you can fall for all the tremendous advertising, Madison Avenue, and you will still, if you live long enough, have a face like a large California prune. You know, if we last that long, and there's a great thought for you for tonight. So maybe there's some blessing in not living that long. Maybe you want to go now. Likewise, the men. And the things that we excuse in youth, people when they're young and they have, you know, good strong bodies and because they have generally pleasant appearances, we excuse certain things like pride and jealousy and envy and hatred, see? But while these things are excused because we're young, once you become old, you see, the older you are, the things on the inside become more pronounced and come out. Things that you can hide in your youth because you have the glamour and the aurora of youth. But once the glamour of youth is stripped from you, then what you think really comes out. And that's where Christianity has it all over the world system. If, as a believer, you use the Word of God, your inner beauty will come out. But if you have thoughts that have been gone on through childhood, the old sin nature controls you, and you have envy and pride and hatred, frustration and jealousy, that's going to come out. And you'll be a stinker till the day you die. That's it. And you're your own worst enemy. A lot of good principles coming up here in this, and we'll take it up next time because our time is up. But I want you to see these cursings all turn to blessings. And we'll see near a little later on in a verse or two how you can compare about six or seven comparison between man's curse and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I'll just give you one thought. You know, the ground was cursed. I want to ask you a question. What did the ground do to be cursed? Nothing. Did the ground sin? No, it didn't. But the ground was cursed because of Adam.